Well, happy Father's Day, Summit Church, at all of our campuses. To all of you fathers who labored so hard to make us what we are today, we honor you. To those of you who are today mourning the loss of a father, or maybe even the absence of a father, we grieve with you. And to those of you fathers who are currently up to your armpits in dirty diapers and peewee soccer leagues, we salute you. Our God is the Father to the fatherless, which means that we who are dads learn what it means to be a faithful and tender father by looking to him. And it means that for those whose fathers broke their hearts, or for those whose fathers disappointed them, they can look beyond their earthly father to their heavenly father, the greatest and most tender of all fathers. This is a fantastic day for those of us who know and trust Jesus as Savior, because we celebrate a God who not only gave us earthly gifts in our fathers, but a God who is the ultimate heavenly father. So at all of our locations, could you put your hands together and let's thank God for dads. By 325 AD, Christianity had spread like crazy. Scholars say that literally over half of the Roman Empire by 325 AD was now identifying as Christian. And it's really remarkable when you consider the fact that it all started with 11 guys on a hillside who had no money, who had no power, no endowments, no celebrity recognition. I'm in the process right now of collecting endorsements for a book that I have coming out in the fall. And one of the things that you do when you collect endorsements is you look for, you know, famous people that will say, oh, this guy's cool, I like his book, so that other people will buy your book since they've never heard about you. Well, the apostles had none of that because no celebrities knew who they were. So it's remarkable when you consider the fact that their message spread faster than any other movement that's ever taken place in history, and they had none of that stuff. All they had was one absolute conviction that Jesus actually had risen from the dead. And then they had this strange power at work within them called the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you this real quick, because I really need you to feel how fast this happened. I'm going to put a map up here that shows you, by Paul's first missionary journey, where people were identifying as Christian. If you look right there around Rome a little bit and over in Jerusalem, Paul's first missionary trip, that's the only people in the world that identified as Christian in those sections there. Fast forward to 65 AD, after Paul's second missionary journey, you'll see these are where people are beginning to identify as Christian. Fast forward just a little bit to 325 AD, that is where people are now identifying as Christian. So it was absolutely amazing how fast this message spread. And one of the keys I have told you throughout this series was that every person, not just a handful of specialized apostles, every person in this Christian movement saw themselves as a sent one, as a bearer of the message. I've tried to show you throughout this series that the author of the book of Acts, a guy named Luke, seems to go out of his way to show you that the greatest gospel advancements don't really come through the mouths of apostles. It comes through just regular people. Stephen Neal, the noted Christian historian, points out that nothing is more notable than the anonymity of the spread of the early Christian movement. He said by the end of the first century, there are three kind of big famous churches that are now church planting centers. One of them's in Antioch, one of them's in Alexandria, and one of them's in Rome. He said what's remarkable is that of all three of those great, awesome churches that are now church planting centers, we don't have any idea who founded any of those churches. You see the story of the founding of the church in Antioch, and all it says is this: there were some brothers who showed up there and the hand of the Lord was with them. Some unnamed brothers. Paul gets to Rome in Acts 28. He's going there to try to plant a church there. When he gets there, Acts 28, he is greeted by the brothers, another group of just, you know, unnamed Christians who got there and established the church before him. So you're touring around Christian history in the first century, and you're like, whoa, who founded this huge church in Antioch, and who founded this church in Rome? And they're like, some dudes showed up here, we don't know their names, and they just brought the gospel with them, and they established these churches. What does evangelism? Here's the question for today. What does evangelism by normal people look like? Since we're talking about that, what does it actually look like in practice? And evangelism, in case you're new, just means sharing the good news about Jesus. That's literally what the word means. Acts 16 is going to show you what that looks like. So if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it to Acts chapter 16. You're going to see a picture of what ordinary evangelism by ordinary people looks like. We're going to begin down around verse 13. As you're turning there, I'll tell you that anytime we talk about a subject like this, I always feel like If you're not a Christian, and this is the first time that you've come to church, you finally relented to that person who invited you and invited you and invited you, and now you're finally here, and I introduce a subject like this one, and you're like, well, this is what I hate about you Christians. You're always trying to convert me. And the answer to that question is, yes, we are. Okay? But let me just ask you, if you would, to consider it from our perspective. I feel like I just have to own that. Yes, listen to me. We're trying to convert you. But you need to think about it from our perspective. If we really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and we really believe that he provided the way of salvation, how could we not be trying to convert you?
Right.
Now, we're going to do our best to respect you, to honor you, to not push it on you, not shove it down your throat. We're going to try to obey social cues, and we're going to be friends with you even if you don't believe what we believe. But just understand that we couldn't call ourselves your friend if we weren't trying to persuade you to believe some of the things that we believe. All right, I would encourage you, if you're a church member, to take out something to take notes right now. I would say that every week, but especially this week, because I'm going to give you a few things that I think are going to be really helpful for you reaching out to people around you. So if you care about the people around you, take out something to take notes. If the person beside you doesn't have anything to take notes on, look at them right now and just judge them, okay? Just judge them. Are you got that? No, I'm kidding. Look at the person next to you and say, I prayed all week long I would get to sit next to you. Say that to them right now, all right? That's a great pickup line for some of you church guys, all right? All right, Acts chapter 16, verse 13. Acts chapter 16, verse 13. We're going to look at conversation number one. We're going to look at three gospel conversations with three persons of interest, shall we call them. Conversation number one, Acts 16, 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate at the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together there. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. She was from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple goods, and she was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. Take a note, write down Lydia. She is person number one. Now, who was Lydia? Well, she's a wealthy businesswoman. Think put together. Driven, brilliant, well-known, well-respected. She's in a very prestigious business. She's a seller of purple, so she's a fashionista. And she's got a job on Madison Avenue. She is religious. She is religious. We know that because she's going to a prayer meeting, but she's not yet a Christ follower. How does she come to Christ? How does she get saved? Well, Paul engages her essentially in an evangelistic Bible study. And while he is speaking to her, verse 14 says, God opens her heart to pay attention to what's said by Paul. The word pay attention in Greek is the same word that's used when somebody is addicted to alcohol, which is kind of a great image. All of a sudden, she starts to crave the message. She's like, I got to hear more about this. I got to know it. God is opening her heart. Can I just add this real quick? That is exactly what is happening to some of you. You never thought you would find yourself in a church, but you came with a friend, and you can't help yourself but coming back. You still think we're a little crazy, but there's something about this that is drawing you, and it is because the Lord is opening your heart to hear the things that he is saying. You may not have known what to call that. You may have been, what's happening to me? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Verse 15, after she got baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she was a persuasive woman, which is why she was successful in business, and so she prevailed upon us. Conversation number two, right? Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, that's where they started their evangelism evidently, with spiritually interested people, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now, this girl is the opposite of Lydia. Scholars say she's probably somewhere in her mid-teen years. She has a demon. And she is a slave, which means she is both a spiritual and economic captive. She's not a wealthy businesswoman. She's a slave girl. She's busted up. She's taken advantage of. She is not on her way to the prayer meeting. I mean, first, she couldn't go if she wanted to because she's a slave. Second of all, she has no interest in a prayer meeting. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who have come to us to proclaim the way of salvation. Now, is she being sarcastic or is she being serious? Scholars say there's probably a little bit of both in there. She is simultaneously both attracted to the faith and antagonistic toward it as well. This is a common, characteristic of people who are captives of different kinds. There's something about the message that attracts them. They want it, but at the same time, they have so much hurt and mistrust in their heart that comes from abuse that they are antagonistic toward it as well. Verse 18, this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, which, by the way, I love that, shows me the Bible's not made up, because it doesn't say, and Paul, full of great compassion, or Paul softly and tenderly looks at her and strokes her hair and says, daughter of Eve. No, he doesn't say that. Paul ticked off. Paul is peeved, is what it says. Paul turns and says to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out that very hour. So how does this girl come to Christ? Not through a Bible study, but through Paul performing an act of deliverance upon her. He throws out the demon, which also removes her as a circus act that her masters can make money on, which then leads us to conversation number 3. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And the magistrates tore off the garments from them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Here we meet person number 3, the Philippian jailer. Now, who is he? Jailers were usually highly decorated Roman soldiers who, as a retirement gift, were given by Caesar a jail to run. So this guy is older. He is battle-hardened. He's part of the ruling class. I'm sure he's arrogant and cynical because of all the things that he's seen. He puts Paul and Silas into the inner prison, which was kind of the lowest, most internal part of the prison where they put their worst prisoners. It was the lowest elevation, so all the refuse and urine and fecal matter ran down in there. It was dark, dank, disgusting. It was terrible. He puts their feet in stocks. Don't think, you know, modern stocks like you and your brother got your picture taken in at Williamsburg. Don't think that. These stocks were little chains hung from the ceiling that they would lay you on your back, take your feet and pull them up to these chains, and then they would pull the chains so that your back, your shoulders were barely touching the ground and your feet were suspended in the air, and then they would take these rods and beat the bottom of your feet until they were bloody and they were bruised. It was excruciatingly painful. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. In those days, if your prisoners escaped, then you pay with your life. It was kind of their way of making sure you didn't let anybody go. Verse 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice. Paul cried out with a loud voice, eat it, you bigot, serves you right. No, that's not what it says. Do not harm yourself, for we're here. We're all still here. Now here's the question you should ask yourself at that point. Why is Paul still there? He's innocent. Right? He knows he shouldn't be in prison. The walls have fallen down. His chains are off. Wasn't that an act of God? Hadn't that just happened to Peter in Acts 12 and Peter just walked out? Why would Paul still be there? Paul recognizes, you see, listen, that this is part of the plan of God to reach Philippi. Isn't that why God had sent him to Philippi, was to reach people like this? Hadn't he just prayed that God would use him to reach the people of Philippi? And Paul deduces that if part of God's plan to reach Philippi was to put him in a prison so that he could suffer well and worship well and hope in the glory of God well before a Philippian jailer and then have the reason to tell him why he was so happy even in the midst of unfairness and pain, then that was a price he was willing to pay. So Paul literally stands there with his freedom, his deserved God-given freedom on his right hand. And on his left hand, a cruel jailer that had tortured him unjustly the night before. And Paul turns his back on his freedom so he can go back in and proclaim the way of salvation to this jailer. No wonder the jailer was so moved. Y'all, it's not the earthquake that shook the jailer. It was what Paul and Silas did in the earthquake and after the earthquake that shook the jailer. Verse 29, so the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, do. There's nothing you can do. Salvation is not something you do. Something that has been done for you. And then in the shortest, most concise, most direct answer to the question ever answered, what must I do to be saved? They give this one line: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Salvation is not something you can do. You're asking the wrong question. It's something that's been done. You just believe it. Around here at the Summit Church, we often describe it like sitting down in a chair. When you sat down on the chair that you are in at whatever campus you're at, you made a decision. Maybe it was an unconscious decision, but you decided that that chair would hold the weight of your body. And so you shifted the weight of your body off of your legs onto that chair, right? To be saved means that you understand that Jesus has done everything necessary to save you, and he can save you, and you decide to no longer trust in your own abilities to be righteous, and you shift the weight of your hope of salvation from your righteousness to what he has finished for you. You can only be in one of two relationships to that chair. You can either be standing beside it, hoping that you will, you know, keep yourself up, or you can be reclining in the chair. You can only be in one of two relationships to Jesus Christ, either thinking you can be righteous enough to get to heaven and in charge of your own life, or having sat down in his righteousness, fully submitted to him. It is the most clear explanation of what must I do to be saved. It is unbelievably simple. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that it is finished, that it is done for you. You sit down and trust in it, and you will be saved at this very moment. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. Why do we do baptism spontaneously around here? Well, because of the New Testament, all right? He and all of his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, this chapter gives you stories of three people who come to faith in Christ. Surely, lots of people during Paul's time there came to faith in Christ. So why include the stories of these three? You see, that's always the kind of question you ought to ask when you're studying the Bible. I not only want to teach you the Bible, I want to teach you how to study the Bible. So you got to ask, why these three stories? What is the author trying to show us with these three stories? All right, I'll tell you why. I'll give you two reasons. Letter A is the first one. To show us, he records these three stories to show us something important about the gospel. Namely, listen, that the gospel is for everybody. You cannot find three more different people than these three. You got a rich businesswoman, a religious woman, you got a slave girl who's demon-possessed, and you got a Philippian jailer. These three people would never even speak to each other on the street. What's he trying to show you? Listen, there is no type for a person who becomes a Christian. People say that to me all the time. Well, I'm just not the Christian type. I'm not the religious type. There is no type. We all have one creator and God, excuse me, creator and father God. We all have one problem, sin, which means we've rebelled against God, and there's only one hope for all of us, and that is Jesus' death in our place. Jesus did not die as a rich man. He did not die as a Jew. He did not die as a poor man. He did not die as a white man. He died as the representative of all humanity. He died as your representative. And because of that, the church of people who believe in him is a place where people of vastly different types find unity in Christ that they wouldn't find anywhere else. You see, all of us have characteristics about us that give us an identity. And we typically like to hang out with other people that share that identity. Sometimes those characteristics make us proud, feel like it kind of sets us apart from other people. Did you know that every morning, listen to this, a Jewish man would pray. This is in the Siddur, so I'm not making this up. Siddur is the first century Jewish prayer book. In the Siddur, a Jewish man every morning would say, God, I want to thank you that I'm not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. Now, that's not politically correct, but that's what they prayed. Who does God bring to Christ in Acts 16? A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Why? Because in the church of Jesus Christ, women, slaves, Gentiles, and Hebrew rabbis sit down as brothers and sisters in Christ. All mankind, the rich, the poor, the black, the white, the young, the old, the conservative, the liberal, the religious, the irreligious, those from good families and those from broken families are united by one common problem, sin, and one great hope, the salvation of Jesus Christ. Which means I don't know who you are this weekend. I don't know what you've done. I don't know how far you've fallen. But I can tell you that you, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. Right? Because you're not more lost than I am. We got the same problem, sin. Jesus' work on your behalf is not less finished for you than it is for me. It's not about the Philippian jailer's ability to fix himself. It's not about the demon-possessed girl's ability to deliver herself. It is about what Christ has finished for you. He finished it for you, and if you will believe it today, you can be saved. That is our great unity, because there is no difference, Romans, Paul says in the book of Romans, there is no difference in the Jew or the Greek or the black or the white or the rich or the poor or the young or the old or the religious or the non-religious or the male or the female. The same Lord over all is rich in mercy to all who call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So these stories are recorded to show you something about the gospel, namely that it's for everybody. Second, they are recorded to give us, letter B, glimpses of different people in our city. And I believe to kind of give us a pattern for how we're supposed to reach them. Supposed to give us a glimpse of different kinds of people in our city and show us the different ways we reach them. We'll start with Lydia, who is the spiritually interested. She's a religious person. She calls herself a follower of God. How do you engage a Lydia? Paul just opens the Bible and engages her in a spiritual conversation. He studies the Bible with her. There are lots of people in our community and on our college campuses who fit this profile. Sometimes they have a Christian background. Sometimes they're just people of other religions who are open to having spiritual conversations. Sometimes they're active in church. Sometimes they are, what we call CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only Christians. That's the only times they come. But they're open, for whatever reason, to having spiritual conversations. The best way to reach people like that, engage them in the study of the Bible. Now, how do you do that? I'm going to try to make this as practical as I can. This is the part where you should jot some stuff down. All right? You can first just invite them to church. One of the things we try to do here is we try to partner with you in reaching your friends. I look at my role often as kind of just raising questions that I hope you'll have a good time answering at lunch or dinner when you go out later. In fact, I'll say that sometimes, won't I? When I say, if you got questions about this, ask the person who brought you, and they'll take you to dinner, and they'll pay for it, and they'll answer all your questions, because they're smarter than I am, right? That's my statement of faith in you. I sometimes will compare to air war and ground war. What I do up here is air war. I fly over you, and I just drop gospel bombs. I carpet bomb. But your responsibility is to go later and to unpack these things. So my covenant to you is to always do my best to not embarrass you, to not say idiotic things that make you have to apologize for the next 3 hours about what I said, but to just say it in a way that raises questions that you will be able to then follow up with your friends. So you can invite your friends. That's probably the easiest way. Here's another way, maybe even a better way, is you can just invite them to read the Bible with you. Just say, hey, why don't we read the Bible together? You say, well, what does that look like? We just start in Genesis, and you're going to die somewhere in the middle of the book of Leviticus. I get that. It's hard. This is the best way I've ever seen. A friend of mine does this. Make a list of verses, your 15 favorite verses. Just list them out. Give them to them. If you feel like they're lazy, then write out the verse for them, beside the reference, and just say, take five of these verses, first five. I want you to write out this week, one a day. I want you to write out what the verse means, and then write out what it's saying to you. And then come back 1 week later, like Thursday, meet at Starbucks, 3 p.m, and say, let's discuss what you wrote down for those first five things. It's called the taste and see method. It's a great way for you just to engage somebody in the Bible and allows you to talk about what God has taught you. There's another method that we use around here called the simple Bible study method. And it's basically five questions you can ask on any passage of Scripture. And we do this summit Bible reading plan, and you could just say, hey, let's read this Bible reading plan, and let's get together, and let's discuss these five questions out of this passage. I'll put both of those, by the way. In fact, I have put both of those on my blog. They went live yesterday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You can go there right after the service is over and get all this information. You say, well, I've still got questions. Contact Spence Shelton. He told me I could say this. At our church, this is his job. He would have nothing that would add more joy to his week than to help you get one of these started in your workplace or in your home or in your neighborhood. We have all kinds of resources, Right Now Media, that we can give you that would help you with that. You can read a good book together with people. I do this sometimes. I use Purpose Driven Life by Rick Warren, Reason for God by Tim Keller. Occasionally, I will use my own book, Gospel, which is kind of weird saying, or it's really weird having somebody read your book along with you. But that's why I wrote the book, Gospel, to help people understand it. So you can read one of these books together, and you can just discuss what you're learning. as you do this, what you're going to look for is God opening the heart the way that he did to Lydia. Let me tell you why I love that phrase. And it's several times in the Bible. Because it takes the pressure off of me. It means that I'm not the one who's got to open the heart. I'm not the one who does the convincing. You're like, well, I don't know all the answers. You don't have to know all the answers. The Lord's the one that opens the heart. All you got to do is give the message. See, there's this misconception. Some of you think that the only people who could be effective evangelists are people who are extreme extroverts like me who would sell vacuum cleaners if they got fired from their church. Right? That's not true. Again, a good friend of mine, Rupert Leary, who's on our staff here, says that an effective evangelist only believes two things. Listen to this. An effective evangelist only believes two things. Number one, that salvation belongs to God, which means God's the one who does the convincing. And he believes, number two, he or she believes that faith comes by hearing and hearing only by the word of God. So what number one does is it takes the pressure off of me, showing me that I don't have to have all the answers and I don't have to do all the convincing and I don't have to give a perfect explanation. But part two, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, shows me that I do have a responsibility because the word of God cannot begin to convince where it has not been placed. And my responsibility is to put that person in the presence of the word of God. Everybody can do this, y'all. That's how we reach person number one. But here is the problem, Summit. For most people and most churches, that's where evangelism stops. That's the only kind of evangelism we know how to do. But there are two other kinds of people. And they're not going to be reached by inviting them to church. The slave girl is never going to show up at the place of prayer. She's not going to do a Bible study with you. Neither will the Roman soldier. Physically, she can't. And the Roman soldier just won't. I think I first realized this when I was 16 years old and just become a Christian. When I became a Christian, I was an invite people to my church fool. I invited everybody to my church. And I remember driving to church one weekend, stopping in the gas station. There was a homeless man there wanting to invite him to church, but realizing he's not going to come. And if he does come, he's not going to understand anything, and it's going to feel like a completely different world to him. Our church was not set up to reach people like that. If we're going to reach them, we got to do something different than how we reach Lydia's. Every year, more and more people in our community become the kind of people who aren't going to come to church. A British friend of mine, a guy named Steve Timmis, cited a recent study in Great Britain in which, 70% of Brits say they have no intention of ever attending a church service for any reason. Not at Easter, not at Christmas Eve, not for marriages, not for funerals, 70%. Here's what he said. He said that means that new styles of worship will not reach them. Fresh expressions of church will not reach them. Great first impressions teams will not reach them. Churches meeting in cool venues will not reach them. The vast majority of unchurched and dechurched people would not turn to the church even if faced with difficult personal circumstances or in the event of national tragedies. So it's not a question of improving the product of church meetings and evangelistic events. It's not about having better music and a funnier speaker. It means reaching people apart from meetings and events. You see, every year, the number of people who check none for religious affiliation on censuses in our country increases at an astounding rate. Nuns, as they're now called, not like Catholic, but N-O-N-E-S, nuns are not casually making their way into our churches for really any reason. It's like you're dealing with people of a completely different religion. Let me help you see what that's like. When I lived in Southeast Asia, it was a fundamentalist Muslim country. I would not have gone to the mosque for any reason. I would not have gone if the imam, who is like their pastor, was relevant and funny. I would not have gone for a special holiday. I would not have gone if I fell on hard times. I would not have gone if I was lonely. I would not have gone if the imam was doing a really helpful series on relationships. I would not have gone if they had added percussion and electric guitar into the Arabic prayer chant. I just wouldn't have gone. There's just no reason. That's a completely different world. Why would I ever go in there? You and I are living in a society that is becoming increasingly like that. And if we're going to reach the other two-thirds of our city, we got to get good at reaching people other than Lydia. Because we're not going to reach them by having greater music and me telling better stories at our Christmas Eve service because they're just not coming. So, how do we reach these other two people? Here's the second one. The physical and spiritual captive. How's this guy reached? How's this girl reached? Well, Paul delivers her. If we're going to reach these people, that means we have to get involved in their lives. I could explain this to you, but I thought it might be better if I just told you a story about it. We have a prison ministry here at the Summit Church that works in Wake Correctional as well as a couple other places. One of the things they do is they lead a 22-week gospel class called the Nehemiah Project. Well, in the last round, one of the members came up and said, I'm a little concerned because there's a guy who started to attend here who is a Muslim. And the Muslim, there's some conflict between Muslims and Christians at the prison. And so, we're concerned that he's here to cause problems. And so they all prayed about it together, and they approached this guy and said, why are you here? And he said, look, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not really sure the Bible is the Word of God, but I just want to learn whatever it is that God has for me to know. So they prayed together and decided that as long as this guy was going to cause any problems, then he was welcome to come and to participate. After the 22-week class ended, so they were shocked because this guy had tears in his eyes, saying that he loved the group, he loved the friendship that he found. He was still not a Christian, but they were genuinely touched by their love and grace toward him. Well, part of this program is they allow many of these prisoners to come on the weekend with a sponsor couple. They are allowed out once a week, and so many of them will use that to come here to our church. And so a couple from our Summit in Espanol campus volunteered to be the sponsor for this Muslim man. Let me tell you what happened next through the words of one of the ladies who is leading this prison ministry. She says this in a letter. The second time that he came to the Summit Church, talking about this Muslim guy, was May 18th, which is just like, a few weeks ago. I was up front at the end of the service as a prayer counselor. Marcelo, who is his sponsor from Summit in Espanol, and Donald, that's the Muslim guy, came to me after the service, both weeping. Donald told me that he knew he needed Jesus, that he had been confronted with Scripture and he could no longer deny it. I told Donald to pray and tell God what was on his heart and that I would close in prayer. Donald prayed and thanked God for pursuing him and never letting go and for opening his heart up to his truth. He thanked God for forgiving him and for paying the penalty for his sins, that he wanted to live a life that brought God glory. Then I prayed for him and he looked up at me and he shared like he felt like the whole world had just been lifted off of his shoulders. By the way, I saw this happening. I was like, something's going on right there. This is right down here, down front at Briar Creek. At lunch, Donald wanted to share with his peers his decision, so he stood up and he shared with everybody. All the men from Wake Correctional who attend the summit each week gathered around him and told him that they would be there to stand with him and support him. He asked me to pray for him that afternoon would be difficult because he was going to go back to Wake Correctional and share with his former Muslim brothers that he had now trusted Christ, that God had revealed to him that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, that God, he was God incarnate, and he had to believe what God revealed to him even if nobody else did. He did share that afternoon, and he's continuing to share and to stand there at Wake Correctional. He's going to be baptized and going to start Starting Point next week here at the Summit Church. Isn't that amazing? Now listen, we're not reaching guys like that because I tell better stories. We're not reaching guys like that because we have greater music. We only do that if we're there in the prison, in the community, among the homeless, in the pregnancy clinic when the girl walks in and her life has been destroyed. That's the only way you reach people like that. Why is it that we have a strategy for the homeless, orphan, prisoner, unwed mother, and high school dropout? Because they're not coming any other way. That's why some of you need to get involved, because God loves this part of our city too. He doesn't just love the Lydias. He loves these people that are physical and spiritual captives, and he wants us to be involved in their lives, and some of you need to get involved. In fact, some of you ought to get involved in that prison ministry. summitrdu.com/prison. And it'll tell you how you can get involved, because we need another round that we're going to get into, and we want you to be a part of it. Which leads me to number three, the Philippian jailer. He's the skeptic. The Philippian jailer. This guy gets saved because of two things. One, he observes Paul and Silas's joy in the midst of pain. And two, he was the recipient of their extravagant grace. Instead of running and letting him kill himself when that's what he deserved, Paul came back for him. Paul did that, listen, because Paul recognized, this is so important, listen to this. Paul recognized that God had appointed this suffering to reach this jailer, which is why Paul did not run from it when the earthquake occurred. Instead, Paul chose to remain and do two things in the midst of it: to keep giving praise to God and to show extraordinary grace to those who had mistreated him. What if in the midst of your pain, your first thought was not, God, what have I done wrong? What if your first thought was, God, whose life are you trying to use me to spare? Here's a wild thought. Maybe sometimes we should quit asking God to take away this week what we asked him in prayer to give us last week. We're like, oh, God, use me. So God does something like this, and we're like, God, you hate me. And God's like, I don't hate you. I just was doing what you asked me. You asked me to use you, and this is how I'm going to use you. Some of you guys, you're like, when you suffer, you're like, oh, God, what have I done wrong? And then you get out your Bible desperately to try to find some way to explain it, and you flip open your Bible doing that Bible lottery thing, and you just point to a verse, and you land somewhere in Leviticus, and you're like, I know it. You hated me. I knew that. Why do that? Why not open to John 16:33, where Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Because how God overcomes the world is by giving you the ability to go through pain and to go through unfair treatment and to have joy in the midst of it that confuses the world. Because they're like, well, I understand why you have joy and everything's going well, but you have joy in the midst of pain? What if God, his intention was not just to deliver you from adversity, but it was to deliver you in adversity? Because there's a difference in those two. I love both kinds of deliverance, by the way. I love being delivered from adversity, and God does that sometimes, but sometimes God chooses to deliver me in adversity, which means that he gives me the ability to be joyful. He gives me the ability to never lose my hope and the glory of God in the midst of pain so that I can show others that I got a hope that goes beyond the world and a hope that is better and sweeter than any earthly blessing that God could give me. There are two things about your pain I want you to write down and I want you to think about as the greatest evangelistic strategy that you'll have. Regarding your pain, A, you need to see it coming, and B, you need to see it through. See it coming and see it through. See it coming means don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by it. I mean, God had told Paul, I'm going to use you to reach Gentiles. And part of that, I'm choosing you to suffer. That's not just true about Paul, it's true about you. What if God said to you, I'm choosing you to make my name famous, and part of that is going to be how well that you suffer. Psalm 112:7, I love this verse. The righteous have no fear of bad news. Why? Because it's never coming? Nope. Righteous get bad news all the time. They have no fear of bad news because their hearts are steadfast, trusting the Lord. Does that describe you? What bad news are you afraid of getting? A health scare? News that your retirement didn't work out the way that you were hoping? Does that verse describe you that the righteous have no fear of bad news? It will if you know that God has appointed you to overcome the world. And part of the way that God overcomes the world is not always by delivering you from adversity, but by delivering you in adversity. And then you'll be able to do what Jesus said. You'll be of good cheer because you'll know that in all things, both your joy and your pain, God is working to deliver not only you, but people around you from the world, and that he has sovereignly appointed these things so that you can give testimony to him in the midst of those things. So you see it coming, and then secondly, you see it through, which means that you make a choice to never cease praising God. You got to choose, because I'm telling you, you ain't going to feel like it. Paul and Silas, with their feet up in the stocks, having their backs open raw with whips and their feet beaten to a pulp, didn't feel like praising God. You're not going to feel like praising God. You're going to have to say with Habakkuk, though there be no crop in the field, though there be no herd in the stalls, yet I choose to rejoice in God my Savior. You're going to have to say with King David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Forget not his holy name. Forget not all his benefits that he has given to me. You know why David had to say that to himself? Because he didn't feel like blessing the Lord, and he had forgotten the benefits that God had given to him, which is why he is choosing to bless God and worship God in the midst of pain. You got to choose, and you got to do it exuberantly. You got to talk about the goodness of God. You got to declare it to yourself. You got to declare it to other people. You got to sing about it. You got to put a smile on your face when you do. Why? Because the other prisoners are listening. That's why. You want to know why I encourage you sometimes and the veins pop out my neck and I yell at you and I sound angry when I'm telling you why you should worship exuberantly in here? It's not because I want you to all to be my personality or I want you all to, you know, worship like one culture. It's because I know, listen, that how we worship puts on display what we believe about the promises of God. And we got other prisoners that are in here and they're watching you. And they're learning how much you value, you put on the promises of God based on the way that you sing in the midst of pain. I know we're not all the same personality. I realize that. But listen, some of you right now are shouting your heads off in the NBA Finals. Oh, LeBron. Oh, Bosh. Oh, D-Wade. Oh, Tim Duncan. Awesome, awesome, awesome. Listen, I'm going to tell you this. Ain't no basketball player going to be by your bedside when you got cancer saying, when you walk through the fire, I'm going to walk with you. In fact, when it gets hot, LeBron's leaving the court, all right? We already know that. But Jesus said, when you walk through the fire, I'm going to walk with you. And because of that, I think he deserves more exuberant and louder praise than LeBron ever would. You say, well, I feel weird worshiping exuberantly. Just feel awkward. Listen, full disclosure, I did too. I did not grow up in a church where we did this. I grew up in a church where you showed your devotion to God by how quiet and still you could stay in the midst of church. Quiet as a church mouse, right? We were trying to be rodents for Jesus. That was kind of our church's strategy. So I'm not expecting you to go from 0 to 60 in one Sunday. But you can start somewhere, right? You can start, sing. That'd be a big step for some of y'all. Listen, I sit back here and I watch. Just sing the words. Put a smile on your face. And then after a while, you can start moving just a little bit. Just move. You don't have to have rhythm. I don't. You just kind of move back and forth a little bit. And then after a while, when nobody's looking, you can do the worship frisbees down here, right? And then I've showed you this. You can do the carry the TV. Nobody's seen this yet. And I promise you, after a while, you'll be doing varsity level worship. Varsity is washing heaven's windows and giving high fives to Jesus. You'll get there, okay? Just start somewhere. Start singing and do it because prisoners are listening. Pain and unfortunate circumstances are your chance to put your hope and joy in God on display. In fact, those are your best chances to be a witness. I, for one, am tired of seeing the worst of Christians come out in the midst of pain. It's kind of like whenever there's some kind of tragedy in a community, somehow CNN always finds that one guy. How did they find that guy? One guy who's like, yeah, I knew this was going to happen because all them sinners moved into our neighborhood. I got me a rapture bus stop in the backyard. I'm going to go out there and wait for Jesus. And you're like, come on. I'm tired of seeing the worst of the worst come out. Why not resolve that in the worst of the worst, we're going to let the best of the best come out so that we can put the focus on the greatest of all saviors. So that we can say, my feet are in the stocks, my back is ripped open, but my joy in God is unchanged because he has overcome the world. Some of you are in the prison of a bad marriage. Some of you are in the prison of a tough job situation. I'm talking to somebody out there, right? Some of you are in the prison of chronic health problems. You're a victim of injustice. I'm not telling you to not do what you can do to remedy it. I mean, Paul, in the next five verses, you keep reading verse 35 and beyond, he's gonna do what he can to fix the situation so that it never happens to somebody else. But I'm just saying that as you do that, never lose the joy of your possession in Christ because other people are watching. And show extravagant grace. See, that's the cousin to extravagant praise is extravagant grace. You start giving kindness to those who have mistreated you. Many of you are familiar with the story Les Mis, book, movie, stage production, however you saw it. But you know, the whole thing centers around this one act of grace where Jean Valjean steals from a priest. The priest has a chance to just report it and to get this guy thrown in jail for the rest of his life. And the guy deserves that. But this priest, in this kind of like moment that opens the whole story, instead of giving Jean Valjean what he deserves, he says to the police, oh, no, I donated these things to him. I wanted him to have them, and he forgot to take the candlesticks. And he goes in, and rather than giving him what he deserves, he pours out more riches on him. And Jean Valjean says, why? And the priest says, I'm doing this to purchase your soul. And that fundamentally changes the rest of Valjean's life. You don't have that kind of situation at that level happen every day, do you? No, you don't. But you have dozens of smaller situations where you get to do that, to give to the person who doesn't deserve, you give them something different. And in so doing, you raise this question, why would you do this? A while back, I did this. A guy, a waiter here in Raleigh-Durham, just did a terrible job waiting on me. I mean, I hope he's not here, by the way. But he knew it. I knew it. He was kind of a jerk. Came down to write that tip down, and my first thing was like, big old fat zero. In fact, you owe me money after that. I wrote him a 40% tip. And I'm not trying to say I'm an awesome guy, but he came to me and he said, I don't understand. And I was like, because when I deserved wrath, God gave me mercy. And I just felt like, I don't know what's behind what's going on. I don't know what's in your heart, but I just want you to know there's a God who loves you. You have a chance to do it in restaurants, because even in restaurants, the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve. You have a chance to forgive. I don't know what situation you find yourself in, but you can show extravagant grace and you can show generosity and praise. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you would, at all of our campuses. And maybe first, you're one of those ones who God is opening your heart. And when I'm explaining what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're listening. And you're hearing, and there's something, you don't know what it is, but it's saying this is true, and you're being drawn to it. I can tell you with the authority of Jesus Christ that if right now, where you sit at any one of our campuses, you will believe that Jesus has paid it all, you believe that in his grace, he died to save you, you can be saved right now. Right now at this moment. Just believe that it is finished, and it was finished for you. And embrace it as yours. Surrender to Jesus as Lord. Summit believers, as I was talking about these three groups, for some of you, individuals came to mind in each group. God put something on your heart. I want you right now to pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for our church's ability to reach all three kinds. Be obedient to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to let you kind of linger in this for just a moment. Then the Holy Spirit just let you linger in him. And then our worship teams will come at all of our campuses and they'll lead us to respond.